As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text this morning is the epistle lesson from Colossians chapter 2. This is the fourth memory passage in a row that we've had about baptism, and it will be our last before moving on to other topics. 3 weeks ago, you heard a sermon from Acts chapter 2, 38 and 39, the first day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost, where Peter is preaching to a crowd, and he concludes his sermon by telling them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, your children, all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And we learn from that text that in baptism we get, as it says, the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. But not only that, we also learned that whenever Scripture speaks about baptism, it does so in language that is inclusive. It never says baptism is only for a certain group of people, but rather words like every and all are used in the context of who should be baptized. 2 weeks ago, you heard a sermon on Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27, that all of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And we had two takeaways from that week. We learned that being clothed in Christ means that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sins, our shortcomings, the stuff we've done in the past that we're ashamed of, but he only sees the perfection of his Son. We also saw that the bond created by baptism, making us all one, is stronger than any factor that would divide us, and that we actually have more in common with the baptized than we do with any other group of people or any other individual. And last week, the memory passage was from Romans chapter 6, which basically said that in baptism we were buried with Christ so that we will also experience a resurrection like his. And so we saw God's promise that in baptism we will be raised to a life not like Jesus had, but like he has and will have forever. And that brings us to our passage this morning. What more could Scripture say about the gifts that God gives us in baptism than has already been said? Well, from Colossians 2, 6 to 15, quite a lot, actually. Just a little bit of background about the Colossian Christians before we get into our text. There was a group called the Judaizers that had been plaguing the church at Colossae before Paul wrote his letter. And what the Judaizers basically wanted to get the Christians to do was to become Jewish so that they could be better Christians. In other words, they taught that it's okay to be Christian, but you should be Jewish first. And one way, the easiest way that men could become Jewish first was to be circumcised. And so Paul writes this part of his letter to make the case that there is nothing that Christians need to do, that there is nothing they can do to get more gifts from God other than he's already given them in Jesus Christ. Paul begins our text with these words: "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." I got my first cell phone on Vicarage. I didn't want one, but they gave one to me anyway. It was this brick-looking, small brick. It wasn't the brick some of you had in the 80s. It was a small brick-looking thing. It had no feature to turn the buttons off, and it wasn't a flip phone, so whenever you'd put it in your pocket, you'd dial people a lot, embarrassingly so. It had no text messaging. It had no internet. You definitely couldn't get navigation on it, but it could make phone calls. The next cell phone I got was when I got my first call to the church in Nebraska. It was a little flip phone, and it had no navigation. It had no internet, but you could do text messaging, but you had to hit the keys once, twice, or three times to get the letter you wanted. It was one of those phones, and that lasted for a couple years, and then I got my first smartphone, a BlackBerry. It had no navigation, but you could do some sort of limited internet something, and it actually had a keypad with all the letters on it and the numbers, and so you could bang out text messages almost as fast as you could, you know, like actually talk to the person. And of course, it could make phone calls. But then I came to Zion, and you blessed me with an Android phone that can get navigation, a technology that 10 years ago when I was on my vicarage was almost unthinkable. You can get internet at lightning fast speed, faster than we could get 10 years ago, even with a landline. And of course, it can do text messaging, only now it can do where you speak into it, it turns it into text, and then the person reads it, as if calling the person and just saying those words to them would be, you know. Anyway, and it also makes phone calls. My first TV was a 13-inch Panasonic. It was technically a color TV, but to get the color, you had to go halfway between the channels. It had knobs and buttons and rabbit ears. And some of you here are going, oh, it was fun. Getting the channel you wanted was work. My second TV was 13 inches. It had a remote, and you could get more channels with it. You didn't have to flip between the channels to get the channel and color the one you wanted. But now the TV we have, I don't even know what it can do. It can get TV real good. That's all I care about. The point is that when it comes to most things in our life, we tend to think that newer is better, and that there's something wrong with having old technology, with having something with yesteryear's stuff, that we need to improve it and make it better. And in many ways, this is the case. That's not the case when it comes to the Christian faith. Paul begins this section saying, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, improve on it, make some changes, and then pass it on. No, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. There is never a need for us to improve, amend, change what we believe. Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 11, what I received, I passed on, not adding to it, not subtracting from it. The prayer that Vicar David prayed a few minutes ago is appropriate, that those who've been entrusted with God's word would be faithful stewards of it. They'd be careful to mind their doctrine, to not change the message we have received. The author to the Hebrews writes in chapter 13, verse 8, Christ Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Lord himself says in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. There's a push to change around us, not just with technology, but with what we believe, to be more socially acceptable, to be more religiously tolerant, to be more academically astute, and even to be scientifically embraced. That's what the Judaizers were trying to do back in the church of the Colossians. They were trying to get the Christians to change. And what Paul writes next is his argument as to why the Christians, the Colossian Christians, have no need to change what it is they've received. This morning I want to take you through Paul's argument as to why the Christians don't need to change, that they had everything they needed, and then of course make some applications to your life. Paul continues, he says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. In Paul's day, these groups of people would be the Judaizers. It would be the Roman religion, all the pantheon of gods, or it would be some holdover, leftover Greek philosophy. In our day, it's secularism, universalism, materialism, and scientific speculation. There's some of you in this room who are going to be going off to college for the first time, or going back to school where you will be taught by people who deny Christ. You can learn a lot from them. You can learn how they think. You can learn why they believe what they believe. But just know this, because they deny their Creator, because they deny the Lord, the best they are capable of are opinions. Truth is found in Jesus. This might open us up to being closed-minded. Jesus himself affirms that if not closed-minded, we should at least be close-minded when he says in Matthew 23:10, "You have one instructor, the Christ." This is an uncomfortable position to have in today's culture, but Paul gives us a reason why we do not need to shrink back from claiming allegiance to Christ alone. He writes this, "For in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Jesus himself affirms this when he says in Matthew chapter 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Everything there is to know about God is found in Jesus. The meaning of life, our nature, our destiny, things of significance. These have been revealed to us in the one who is, in the words of Paul from the previous chapter, Colossians chapter 1, the visible image of the invisible God. Experts offer opinions. Jesus offers the truth. If Jesus says something, nobody can say it better. If Jesus does something, nobody can do it better. And this brings us to our memory verse for the week, Colossians chapter 2, 11 and 12. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Circumcision takes us back all the way to the book of Genesis, where God comes to Abraham for a third time, and he says, "You're going to have a lot of descendants, and here's how we're going to do it. Here's how you're going to know who your people are, the heirs of the promises that I've made to you. Every male among you must be circumcised." And again, the Judaizers were a group of Jews who had come into the Colossian church and said that all of you Christians need to be circumcised, that you're missing something without this. All those promises that God made to Abraham, how do you really know that you have them if you're not circumcised? After all, it says back in Genesis that every male among you must be circumcised. We'll get to in a moment why that argument doesn't work, but Paul replies with what Christ already did, that he's already circumcised us in a way that is better by far than our human parents could have performed the same minor surgery. And this is how he did it. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." This is better than what the Judaizers were proposing. In fact, Paul will go on to say a few verses later in chapter 2, verse 17, that circumcision and other Old Testament rituals and observances were a shadow of the things that are to come, but the reality is found in Christ. In other words, if the Old Testament covenant of circumcision promised that someone would be part of God's family, how much more does baptism make us part of God's family when it is performed by Christ himself? Paul tells the Colossian Christians that they have everything they need in Christ already. Unfortunately, this message of the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ is lost in many churches that put human requirements on Christians, putting burdens on them that they themselves are unwilling to bear. You need to decide for this. You need to choose that. You need to come to church on these holy days of obligations. You need to eat certain foods. You can't do this. You can't do that. And if you do, then somehow the promises of Christ in your life are null and void, or you don't already have them in their fullness unless you jump through these hoops. Judaizers. Nonsense. Human opinion, but not the truth of the gospel of Christ. Everything you need. This life, the next life, eternal life, has already been given to you by Jesus. Think of it this way. You see Jesus dying on the cross, and you hear every week in church and in your devotions how much he loves you. If there is something that you need to do, if there is something that hasn't been done already, ask yourself this. Is it that Jesus himself is unwilling to give it to me? Or is he unable to give it to me? Which one is it? Or do we have a Christ that is both willing and able to give us everything we need for the forgiveness of sins, fellowship with God, and life everlasting? Paul is certain Christ has given us a better circumcision in baptism. He has already forgiven us all of our sins from the first to the last, all of it gone. He is willing and able to do for us what we are unable to do for ourselves. And if you think that is good news, Paul writes this next. He says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Again, Paul is writing to a group of Christians. He doesn't personally know each and every one of them. He doesn't know how strong their faith are. He doesn't know how many times they've been in church. He doesn't know what their devotional life, prayer life, home life, personal life is like. But he can say categorically to them, he can say, "All of your sins are forgiven. I don't need to know who you are. I don't need to know your story. Because the forgiveness of sins that you have and the eternal life that you've been given doesn't rest in you. It rests in Christ." Christ fulfills what circumcision foreshadowed by forgiving us our sins. Forgiveness. It's a word we use a lot here, and rightly so. But what is forgiveness? Let's say I loan Kenny $100. I loan Kenny $100, and Kenny comes to me and says, I can't pay you back. I'm on hard times. And I say, "Kenny, that's okay. You made a good announcement this morning. I forgive your debt." I don't get my $100 back. That $100 doesn't materialize out of nowhere. I say, "I'm going to go $100 in debt so that you won't be." It costs me something to forgive. Forgiveness for us is free, but it's not easy. It especially isn't easy for Jesus. So when it says that he forgives our sins, it's not as if our sins just poof, disappear. They have to go somewhere. They're on a balance sheet somewhere. And this is how Christ forgave our sins. As Paul writes, "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Your sins didn't disappear. They followed Jesus to his grave. He paid the price. He died for them. So what? There's three takeaways this morning. I really wrestled with this text. I started looking at it. We got back from Alyssa's cousin, Lacey's wedding last week, and then we went to visit my folks for a few days. So we got back on Tuesday, and I started looking at this text then. And it's such a wonderful text that the best I could come up with is just to say, why don't we just read through this text about three times? Because it's just a good gospel text. And I really struggled with how do you preach a text that says better anything that I could say. But after wrestling with it for the last 5 days, I've got three takeaways this morning. The first one may be the most obvious, but probably the most important. In baptism, once again, Scripture says we have the forgiveness of sins. Secondly, only Christ has both the authority and the ability to forgive sins. Philosophers, professors, authors, other elites, they can't overcome death and they can't overcome sin, which means they can't solve the biggest problem that we have. All they can do is offer educated and well-intentioned opinions. And lastly, I want to spend just our last moments together this morning on what Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 14, when he says this: "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." He's talking about the Mosaic Law. He's talking about commandments. He's talking about the rites of circumcision. He's talking about the stuff that they did in the temple. And what he's saying is that because we are in Christ, those legal requirements of the Old Testament no longer condemn us. Oh, sure, they can guide us as to how we love our neighbor and how we interact with God, but they have no power over us as Christians. The law was a tutor until grace appeared, Paul writes. And so, in Christ, as the baptized, you and I are perfectly free. Free from sin, and free from having to submit to rulers, authorities, and so-called experts and their opinions that are not the Lord Jesus Christ. You have permission to not have to believe what you hear people who deny Christ say. This is our first Stephen Ministry Sunday. And Kenny explained to you what Stephen Ministry is. And I know for a fact that there's a number of people in this congregation and also outside of it that benefit from having a Stephen minister, someone to come along beside of them, hold their hand, and give them a drink of cool water as they go through some of the most difficult times of their lives. Not providing the cure, Christ does that, but by providing care. Now, we're starting a Stephen Ministry training course, 50 hours. It is a commitment. It's not hard, but it is a commitment, on the 22nd of September. There are people, both Christians and non-Christians, who struggle with the weight of sin, sins of the present and sins of the past. And sometimes just the head knowledge that we are free in Christ isn't enough. And sometimes people need someone to come along beside of them and to say, yes, I'll hold your hand through this. You are free in Christ. And because of that, we're going to get through this. It's going to be okay. I would ask that as you hear this gospel proclaimed one more time, that you would consider going through Stephen Ministry training to be able to apply this gospel of the forgiveness of sins and eternal freedom to individuals, people you know and people you don't know. We close with the words that began our text. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, abounding in thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. The peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds forever in Christ Jesus. Amen.